Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you want to ask on the air about the Bible, about Christianity, we'll talk about those questions together. We've been doing this for 26 years, Monday through Friday, and have heard, I think, probably most every question. That doesn't mean I know the answers to all the questions. Never pretended to do that. But you probably don't have a question I haven't heard. You might. It's possible. But if you have a question that's perplexing you, you can call in. If you have a difference of opinion with the host, you can call in about that as well, if you'd like. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I'd like to make has to do with tomorrow night. On the first Wednesday of every month, and tomorrow is the 1st of November, and Wednesday, we have an evening Zoom meeting. For some of you, that's probably quite late at night. It's 7 o'clock Pacific time. But we do this once a month, and you can participate in that if you want to. It's also Q&A, just like this program is. But not just like it, because we get to see each other's faces, and we're not limited to the same time restraints that we are for the radio show. So those are a couple of different things that make it different than the program you're listening to right now. If you're interested in joining us for that Zoom meeting tomorrow night, 7 p.m. Pacific time, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and check on the box that says announcements, scroll on down to the date November 1st, and you'll see the information about how to log on to the Zoom meeting and join us tomorrow night. All right, that's really all I have to announce. Let's go to the phones and talk to Eric calling from Compton, California. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got two questions, and after I ask the second one, I'll hang up and listen to the answer.
Okay.
The first one is, Steve, evolution is so just dumb, unscientific, illogical. How did it get so ingrained in the psyche of the American public, or the world for that matter? And two, the second question, I caught the very end of the broadcast the other day, and I thought I heard you say that you didn't believe that Revelation was futuristic. I may have misheard that, but I'll hang up now and listen to your answer. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, thank you for your call. True, my view of Revelation is not that it is about the end times. I believe in a different view of Revelation. There's four different views. I wrote a book on the four different views of Revelation. My lectures on Revelation online can be heard for free. And if you listen to those, you'll find out what my reasons are and what it is I do believe about the book of Revelation. Getting to the subject of evolution, how something as nonsensical as it basically is ever became so widely accepted. I personally think it tended to scratch where some people felt an itch. Richard Dawkins, when he wrote the book The Blind Watchmaker, that made it possible to be an intellectually satisfied atheist. What he meant by that is, until you had some explanation for the existence of things, life, the universe, etc., if the only explanation you had for those things was that God made it, which was the view that all intelligent people held before that time, mostly, then it's hard to be an atheist. You kind of have to say, well, there's no God, but I have no idea how things came about without a God. Certainly everything around looks designed, and Dawkins said that too. He said biology is the study of things that look designed. But he goes on to try to prove that they weren't designed intelligently. They just have that appearance of being designed. Well, it is true. When you look at cells, when you look at organisms, when you look at, most of what we see in the natural world, it does have the appearance of being designed. But if it's designed, that suggests there's a creator, which meant that until there was some alternative answer to the idea of creation by God, an atheist could be an atheist just out of stubbornness, but he couldn't be intellectually satisfied. That's what Richard Dawkins said. He said evolution made it possible to be an intellectually satisfied atheist, because then you could say, well, you don't need a God. You can have nature producing all of these things. So I think there's a lot of people who wanted that to be the case. A lot of people who aren't even atheists were intrigued by the idea that there might be other ways of explaining things in the natural world. And certainly, although it was controversial when Darwin brought it up, and for many decades afterward, very controversial, and many of the best biologists and paleontologists and so forth were against it and fought against it, it nonetheless captured the scientific imagination eventually, as also atheism did. Today, I think less than 40% of professional scientists say they believe in God, which means the majority of them don't. Now, if the majority of them don't, then how are they going to explain the existence of things if not evolution? It's the only game in town, unless you want to become a creationist. And a person who wants to be an atheist doesn't want to be a creationist. So this is, I think, how it got dug in as the 20th century moved on. See, Darwin came up with this in the late 19th century, but it was certainly not the united view of science in the early 20th century. The Scopes trial in 1920 had a lot to do with popularizing evolution in the public mind and encouraging atheists to put as a proven fact. Knows anything about it, knows it is not. It's never been proven. The scientists who think it's proven almost shame themselves as scientists, because a real scientist knows that nothing is proven unless experimental evidence has been observed to show that it's true. And there simply hasn't been, there's no possibility of such experimental evidence. The theory of evolution is not something that's visibly, observably happening now, so nobody has ever observed it. If evolution occurred, it is an explanation of history, just as creationism is. Both creation and evolution are alternative explanations of the history of the existence of life. Now, evolution, of course, Darwin wrote his book, The Origin of Species, but he didn't in his book ever mention or demonstrate the origin of any species. He did speculate about how variation within a species can lead eventually to other species, but he didn't prove this at all. And Darwin never would have tried to say that he knew how life originated. In fact, in the original volume of Origin of Species, the last paragraph, he mentioned that, you know, that the first living thing, maybe one or a few, were put here by creation. And then nature took over and they evolved. There's no evolutionist who has any scientific sense who believes that they have shown that life evolved from non-life, what they call abiogenesis, spontaneous generation. Not only has that not been observed, but it's been proven false. That's why no evolutionist says they believe in spontaneous generation. They believe in abiogenesis, which is just a fancier word for spontaneous generation. The idea is that at one point there was nothing living, only unliving things. And these unliving things spontaneously gave rise to living things. That's spontaneous generation, which was a mythology, a superstition that was put to rest back in the days of Pasteur. No one believes that now, except the evolutionist who needs to believe it happened one time. They know it doesn't happen now. No one's observed it. No one can even explain how it could happen. Richard Dawkins himself, in an interview with Ben Stein, famously in a movie called, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, at the end of that movie, Dawkins is being interviewed by Stein. And Ben Stein says, you know, well, where did the first living thing come from? And Richard Dawkins said quite confidently, we have no idea. We have absolutely no idea. He only suggested as a remote conceivable possibility is that the first living thing was brought here by extraterrestrials who had themselves evolved as life now has here. Because, of course, even the smallest living cell has all the imprints of intelligent design on it. And Dawkins, you know, resorted perhaps to extraterrestrials might have done it. And Ben Stein said, oh, so you don't mind intelligent design as long as it's not God, which was a perfect observation. The evolutionists, especially people like Dawkins, they simply don't want to believe in God. Now, there are Christians who believe in evolution, and they believe that God did it. But I don't believe that they are on the right track there. I don't think the fossil record will support them. I do believe that if evolution occurred, God had to do some of it. God would have had to create the first living thing, like Darwin himself suggested. And presumably, God would have had to intervene in some of the major leaps, for example, from quadrupeds to birds, or from single-celled creatures to multicellular creatures, or from fish to land animals, and certainly from anthropoids to humans. So, there's no possible way scientifically that these things can be explained. There's what we call just-so stories. Rudyard Kipling wrote a bunch of fairy tales, which are famously called the just-so stories. Like one of them is called How the Elephant Got Its Trunk. And it tells the story of how a short-nosed creature, which later became the elephant, got into a tug-of-war with a crocodile that grabbed its nose and stretched it out. And that's how it became an elephant. The just-so stories are a bunch of stories about that, how the giraffe got its neck and things like that. Frankly, evolution, as many evolutionary scientists have actually called them just-so stories, because that's all they are. They're just a mythology that goes along with a particular religion. And that religion usually is atheism, though you don't have to be an atheist to hold that creation narrative, but there's no reason to hold it otherwise. All right, so anyway, enough on that. As far as Revelation, you asked about my view. Once again, I believe that you can listen to my lectures to find out why I don't believe it's about the future. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that the second coming is not in the future. I don't believe that Revelation is primarily about the second coming, but I do believe that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are, and 1st Corinthians, and a number of other passages talk about the second coming as future. But Revelation isn't one of them. Well, Revelation does too in a couple of places, but mostly I don't think it's about the future. Anyway, enough on that. Thank you for your call. Chuck from Honolulu, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's funny you mentioned the second coming, because that's what I wanted to ask you about. The Christians say that they're not looking for the Antichrist, but they're looking for Jesus Christ. But doesn't the Bible say that before Jesus comes back, the Antichrist will be revealed and that he will enter the temple and declare himself to be God? So isn't that going to have to happen before Jesus can come back?
Well, that's what many preachers teach. To be quite honest, it's not what the Bible teaches. The word Antichrist is not found, for example, in the book of Revelation or in any other eschatological part of the Bible. The word Antichrist is found only in the book of 1 John and in the book of 2 John, these two epistles. And they're not talking about the end of the world per se, in my opinion. What John says in 1 John chapter 2 is verse 18, 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. That is when he was writing, it was the last hour of something. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. So the Antichrist, the many Antichrists that have come, which told him he was living in the last hour of something, perhaps of the temple, they'd been in the church and they'd left. But he doesn't indicate there's one Antichrist. He says there are many Antichrists. And then he says in verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So he indicates that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist, and that would be virtually everyone who's anti-Christian. But the word Antichrist in the Bible is never actually used of a individual living at the end of the world. The other terms are in the Bible that some people have associated with the Antichrist, as they call it. Revelation 13, for example, talks about two beasts a beast that comes out of the sea and a beast that comes out of the land. And many people would call the first of those beasts the Antichrist, though the Bible doesn't call him that. I'm sure that calling him the Antichrist would be reasonable enough by John's definition. The beast certainly is against Christ, probably denies that Jesus is the Christ, so that would be one of many Antichrists. But the Bible doesn't refer to a person who's an Antichrist in any passage. You're thinking of 2 Thessalonians 2, some of the information you gave about the Antichrist setting himself under the Jewish temple. What we really have there is no reference to the Antichrist, but to the reference to someone called the man of lawlessness. And it's in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says that the second coming cannot come until the falling away comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, most Protestants throughout history did not believe the man of lawlessness was an individual, but was an institution, just like the body of Christ is, you know, corporate. You know, it's you know, spoken of as one body, but throughout most of history, at least let's just say Protestant history, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness was considered to be an institution. But what Paul does say about him is that in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is where if somebody tells you the Antichrist is going to, you know, position himself in the Jewish temple, this has got to be the only place they're thinking of, because there's nothing in the Bible that mentions an Antichrist in a Jewish temple. But this is how they're interpreting the man of sin sitting in the temple of God. Now, the biggest problem with that particular understanding is that when Paul uses the term the temple of God, he doesn't mean the Jewish temple. And he does use that term in a couple of other places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, and in 2 Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians 3:16, and it's 2 Corinthians 6:16. Both places, Paul says to the church, do you not know that you are the temple of God? In the New Testament, the temple of God is the church. We're made of living stones built into a holy temple, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5. Or Paul, in Ephesians 2, at the end of that chapter, says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets into a whole, and we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God through the Spirit. So in the New Testament, the temple of God is not the Jewish temple. Jesus abandoned the Jewish temple and announced that it was desolate, that is, vacant, empty. God didn't live there anymore. But God has now dwelt, as Stephen put it in his sermon in Acts 7, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. But as Paul makes it very clear, the church is the temple of God. So in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, when Paul says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, if we allow Paul to use language the way that he has used it, the temple of God is most likely a reference to the church. Problem, an evil influence arising in the church itself. So this is not a reference to the Jewish temple. At least there's no good reason to believe that it is. And for that reason, some of these things that you've been told are not true. I mean, at least let's just say if they are true, they're not mentioned in the Bible, because the scriptures that are used to support those particular details do not teach them. Now, I'm not sure that Paul is talking about something that would happen at the end of the world. He did say the man of sin will be destroyed when Jesus returns, but he didn't say how long the career of that man of sin would be before that. If it's an institution, as some people believe, then it might last for centuries. And, of course, the Protestant movement, the Reformation, taught that the man of sin, in fact, had arisen in the papacy in the around the 6th century AD with the rise of the papacy in the church, in this temple of God. So that was the universal Protestant view for many centuries. Then came dispensationalism. Dispensationalism introduced the idea that the man of sin is going to sit in the Jewish temple and so forth. So that's probably what most of us have heard is the dispensational view. It's very popular. All right. Let's talk to Preston from Granbury, Texas. Preston, welcome.
Hey,
you called
Steve,
yesterday, I believe. Hi.
I did. Only 20 questions to go.
Yeah.
like last time, I wrote out my question so I could run through this as quickly as possible. Yeah, I've been dealing with a Hebrew roots position, and it's a nuanced premise that I wanted to run by you. I provided an answer, but I'd like to hear you and how you would refute the premise. So the nuanced premise is that there is no old covenant system in place for Christians, but God's law, which was present then, is still intact, and in fact was even intact before Mount Sinai. It's just been applied in different contexts. So Abraham was in a nomadic patriarchal context. So instead of a Levitical priesthood, you had, you know, patriarch sacrifices, but they would still see Sabbaths in place and tithing as Abraham gave to Melchizedek, or you've got the nation of Israel as a different context where you have a temple and Levites and social cleanliness laws that obviously wouldn't have applied to Abraham. And then you move into the New Testament and now you have personal application of God's law with no physical temple, and Jesus is the priest, but there's the maintenance of Sabbath and holy days and clean and unclean laws. So they see the evidence from like Genesis of their celestial bodies being in place for times and seasons and for support for holy days. They see the opening of, you know, the seventh day for the Sabbath, etc.
Okay. Well, there are some aspects of the Jewish law that incorporated practices that happened before the Jewish law came. For example, circumcision was practiced in Abraham's family from Genesis 17 on. Animal sacrifices were practiced going back to Genesis chapter 3 when God slew animals to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And, of course, in Genesis 4 where Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. Obviously, sacrificial worship was commonplace from the very beginning of human history, even though they did not have the law of Moses. I seriously doubt that these teachers would argue that anyone prior to the Exodus kept the Passover, because the Passover was a celebration of the Exodus, and I don't think anyone celebrated the Exodus before it happened. Likewise, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Sukkoth. Those are Sukkoth in particular, Tabernacle, excuse me, Pentecost and Sukkoth. Sukkoth is Tabernacles. Sukkoth is the celebration or the memory of having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. I don't think anyone celebrated that before Sinai. Now, those are part of the law, by the way. So are all the animal sacrifices that Moses gave, part of the law. And all the holy days, Sabbath, and everything else. We have no record of anyone being told, for example, to tithe or to keep the Sabbath prior to, the law being given. Now, we do read that Jacob promised to give God 10% of his wealth if God would bless him. And we do find that Abram gave 10% of the spoils of battle, not of his income, but of the spoils of battle, to Melchizedek. Now, Abraham had a lot of income. We never read of him tithing on any of it. And the tithe was to be a 10% of the increase of your field given to God. Well, we don't read of Abraham meeting Melchizedek more than once. And when he did, he didn't give them anything from his produce. He gave him a tenth of the spoils of the battle, which he just won. So this hardly is tithing. The truth is that it would appear that most kings exacted a 10% tax on their subjects. We know this is so because when Israel asked for a king, Samuel was told by God to warn them, well, you're not going to like the oppression of the king. He's going to ask for 10% of your stuff to keep his administration going. Wouldn't we love it if our government only asked for 10% now? But I think in ancient times, kings generally probably taxed the people 10%. Which is probably where Jacob got the idea, oh, God, I'll give, you know, when I name you as my God, I'll give you 10% of my stuff. In other words, like you're my king. And no doubt, Abram gave 10% to Melchizedek for the very same reason, that he recognized him as the king, which he was. Now, we don't read of anyone being told to do this. This is, you know, their act of homage they were doing to God as a king. And maybe other people did it too. We have no record of it, and there's no reason to believe they did. Likewise, we don't believe anyone was circumcised before Abraham. We don't have any reason to believe the festivals were kept before Sinai. Here's the problem that they have, and it is this. Jesus said that the law and the prophets, which means the whole Old Testament, will not pass away until it's all fulfilled. He said not even one part of it will, not one jot or tittle. of the law will pass before the whole thing has been fulfilled. Now, the law and the prophets is 613 commandments given at Sinai. These commandments, none of them, not any part of them, would pass away until they were all fulfilled, Jesus said. That's, of course, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Now, if that's true, then we'd have to say either they are all still binding or they've all been fulfilled. They can't be partly fulfilled because not one jot or tittle will disappear before they are all fulfilled. So the whole law has either been done away with or it's been preserved. Now, we know that we don't offer animal sacrifices. We know that, you know, circumcision is no longer required. So it's very clear the law has, in fact, passed because it was fulfilled. And that means not one jot or tittle of it remains unfulfilled or binding. What does remain binding? The Lordship of Jesus. We're commanded to obey Jesus, and that's our whole duty. Hey, I need to take a break. Thank you for your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website to get our resources for free or to donate. It's thenarrowpath.com. Now, when I say our resources, there's hundreds and hundreds of resources there, and they're all free. If you haven't been there, try it out. And you can donate if you wish to help, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. And we have a line or two open if you'd like to join us. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to ask or disagreement with the host, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And remember, we have our monthly Zoom meeting tomorrow night at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Information about that and how you can log on and be part of it if you wish can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we're going to talk next to Junior from Virginia. Hi, Junior. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, brother. Good to hear from you. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So I have a question. So my wife came up with a verse, that verse that says, "My people perish because lack of wisdom."
Lack of knowledge, uh-huh.
Lack of knowledge.
Hosea,
so
yeah.
My wife took the position that she believed the verse means like they're perishing, meaning unsaved. And I took the position as perishing as like they're just the consequences of their mistakes. We could both be wrong, but wanted to know what is like a good interpretation of that scripture. And I have a second question after you answer this.
Well, it doesn't have to be either or. I believe that the main meaning is that the people were going to be judged, that the nation was going to be destroyed. Hosea is writing to the northern kingdom of Israel, which was in fact destroyed in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. And his complaint through much of the book is that his people's problem and the reason they're going to perish as a nation is that they don't know God. For example, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And then the verse, of course, you guys were thinking of is a little later on, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Or the King James says perish for lack of knowledge. And there are other places throughout the book of Hosea where he comments on the fact that they do not acknowledge God, they don't know God, and it's their lack of knowledge of God which has prevented them from you know, living in such a way that would preserve their nation. Now, that means, of course, that he's probably talking about their destruction as a nation. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge of God. If they had known God, they would not, for example, be worshiping the golden calves they set up in Bethel and Dan when that country was established. They wouldn't worship Baal as they did. People who know God don't do those things. And had they, and they were being destroyed because they did those things. So the lack of knowledge of God is what doomed their country, just like the lack of knowledge of God appears to be dooming our country even now. But to say the country is doomed, does that mean the people are not saved in the sense that we think of it? Like when they die, are they going to hell or are they going to be God's people? I don't know if this verse is addressing that directly, but I would think that it's that the, there's a considerable overlap, if not identity, of the two groups, those who are being killed and destroyed because of their not knowing God. And, of course, because they don't know God, they don't belong to God. And therefore, they're not saved. God actually said this to them in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9. God said, "Call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God," he says to the people of Israel. So when the people of Israel are in rebellion against God and don't know God, they are not his people, God said. Which, of course, has ramifications for the nation of Israel today, too, since the vast majority in the nation of Israel don't know God and are not even religious. But, you know, when people say, oh, they're God's people, I think, well, I'd rather let God speak about that rather than me speculating about it. I'm not going to say that someone's God's people if he says they're not. And he says they're not. When they don't know him, they're not his people. So that would mean they're not saved either. It doesn't tell us anything about whether, for example, the modern nation of Israel is going to survive or not. That's a different issue. But as far as the individuals in the nation, if they don't know God, they're not his people. And the same was true in Hosea's day. So I think that the destruction of the nation and the damnation of the individuals who were worshiping Baal is probably, you know, both, you know, simultaneously in the picture.
Understood. Thank you for that answer. My second question is, what would you say to those, you probably encountered them or not, the Black Hebrew Israelites group, those people that believe they're the true Jews? What are your thoughts about them?
Well, they're a cult, like many others. there's also, by the way, Anglo Israelites. There's people who think the Anglo people are from England are the Israelites. So you've got the blacks saying they're the real Israelites. You got, you know, Anglo Saxon people saying that they're the real Israelites. You've got Jews throughout the world who say they're the real Israelites. Many of whom may or may not be, because there's been so much intermarriage. That what I would say to these people is, you're focused on the wrong thing. God doesn't care who the real Israelites are. That is to say, racially. If we say, well, the real Israelites were really the black people and they're the ones who populated Africa, well, that doesn't seem to agree with the Bible, since the real Israelites came through Abraham and he was a Sethite, a Shemite. Everyone's a Sethite, but he was a Shemite. And the Bible indicates that Ethiopian, Egypt, and Libyan, the African countries, were Hamites. So these were different sons of Noah. The Table of Nations tells us this in Genesis 10, that those African nations were populated by the descendants of Ham, whereas Abraham was descended from Shem, a different line. And as far as we know, most of the Shemites were not black. They seem to have been more, you know, people of the Middle East and perhaps even Asia. So I would disagree with them. But let's just say, suppose we figured it out and said, well, turns out we've all been wrong and we've read the Bible in the wrong language or something. And it turns out the black African races, they're the true descendants of the ancient Jews. Well, I don't think that's ever going to happen, but let's say it did happen. So what? What's it matter who your ancestors were? God doesn't have favorites. God's not a racist. God doesn't say one race is better than another because they descended from somebody or another. Who cares? Who cares who your ancestors are? You know, I did the 23andMe thing. I found out that I'm less than 1% Jewish. Wow. I'm one of the chosen people then, huh? Obviously, it has nothing to do with being a chosen people. People, being Jewish is no more important than being anything else. God doesn't judge people by their race. He doesn't evaluate people by their race or who their ancestors are. He evaluates people by their merits, by their hearts, by their personal trust in him. Now, there are a lot of black people in Africa who are Christians. So, in fact, the density of Christians in black Africa could possibly be greater than the density in Europe of Christians. Yeah. I wouldn't be surprised. Which would mean that the people of Africa on the whole might in fact be more of God's people than the Europeans. But they're not because they're Jewish or Israeli. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Israeli. It doesn't matter what nation you come from. Every nation, kingdom, and tribe and tongue is included in the kingdom of God, and no nation stands above another.
All right. Thank you. Thanks for the answer. God bless you. Looking forward to seeing you again.
All right, Junior. Good to see you or hear from you. We'll hope to see you again. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you. My question is, Billy Graham writes a book that was entitled Hope for the Troubled Heart, and he had made the statement that guilt, whether false or real, often accompanies grief, or is often accompanied by grief. No, I had it right the first time, I'm sorry. But anyway, I was taking a look at that word grief as it comes up in Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. A minister on the radio quoted that, and he said this has to do with man's sins, griefs, and sorrows. So I don't see how that would tie in with false guilt. I mean, sin, obviously. So my question is, that verse in Isaiah 53, is the word grief, is that an exclusive definition of that word compared to all the rest of the times it comes up in the Bible?
No, the word in the Hebrew actually has more than one possible nuance.
Okay.
There's many scholars in some translations prefer to translate it as sicknesses. He himself bore our sicknesses and carried our weaknesses and carried our sicknesses. It doesn't have to be a reference to grief. There are translations like the King James and the New King James that do use the word grief, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I personally think that, whatever Billy Graham said about grief, he was not appealing to any Hebrew word. I don't think he was appealing to the English language and writing to English people, and we all pretty much know what it means to be grieved. Yeah.
So let me just ask one last thing: is the preacher who said that that griefs and sorrows in Isaiah 53 has to do with man's sins? Do you agree with that?
I do, and I'll tell you why. Because although he uses the words sicknesses and weaknesses, he is using a metaphor that began in Isaiah chapter 1. Now, Isaiah 53 is not a standalone, it's part of the whole flow of Isaiah. And at the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, the nation of Israel is compared with a sick man who needs to be healed. But it's metaphorical. The sickness is not really sickness, as we would think, because he's talking collectively about the nation, and a whole nation can't get, for example, smallpox or some physical sickness. But it's a metaphor. The nation is being compared with a man who is sick and wounded, infected, and lacking in medical attention.
Okay.
But God makes it very clear. What he means is, it is the judgment that has come upon them as a nation because of their alienation from God, because of their sins. And he goes on to tell them about their sins. Now later on, when the nation is being destroyed, in the fourth chapter, it says the nation will be looking desperately for someone to take responsibility to recover the nation from the effects of the attack. And in chapter 3, I said 4, but in chapter 3 of Isaiah, verse 7, it says, "In that day, the man who you asked to lead you will say, 'I can't heal you.'" In other words, "I won't be your healer," is how the King James says. New King James says, I won't cure your ills. But this is a reference to, I can't save the nation from its disasters, as if it's a sick man and I'm a doctor. I can't cure it. And as you go through Isaiah, you find multitudes of allusions to the nation being sick in that moral sense and needing healing. And then you come to Isaiah 53, which is a very clear messianic passage. And it says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, which can be translated as the footnotes or the marginal note says, pains or sicknesses. And he has carried our sorrows or our weaknesses. Mm-hmm. Now, in other words, the nation has been sick. It's been described as a sick man, metaphorically, from chapter 1 on. And now the Messiah is one who cures that sickness. And so it says in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, that is, for our peace with God, was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Healed in the sense that the nation needed a healing. That is, it was restored to God. That is, they were healed from their sinful alienation from God. Now, we know that this is what it means because Peter actually quotes verse 5 there in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says this. It says in 1 Peter 2, 23 through 25, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, Jesus. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body, not our sicknesses, but our sins, in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now he quotes Isaiah 53, we were healed. In what sense? Well, he carried our sins away. Mm-hmm. And he says in verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, which is also a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 6. You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So you've been healed. In what sense? Well, you were straying from God, but now you've returned to God. That's the healing. The relationship has been healed because your sins have been carried away by by Christ's atonement. So Peter understands this part of Isaiah 53 that we're discussing as referring to the sin problem, which Jesus has solved. And the healing that has come through Christ, he doesn't see it as organic healing from sicknesses for individuals. He sees it as the restoration to God of sheep that were straying. So what was broken was our relationship with God. What is healed is the same. And so this has to do with sin. So I don't know how the preacher you talked about approached it or discussed it, but I would say basically, yes, it is talking about Christ's atonement for sin.
Okay.
All right, thank you for your call. Let's see, we're going to talk next to Gage from Seattle. Hi, Gage, welcome.
Hey, Steve. I'm going to ask a question that I'm not sure anyone's actually asked before. Maybe so. 666, the symbolism of it in the Old Testament, Ezra 2:13, the sons of Adonikim was 666, and then 2 Chronicles 9:13. Solomon's annual gold weight was 666. So I'm just curious if that's a coincidence or if that's just literature being metaphorical for the Bible's sake.
It is just a coincidence.
I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. It is just a coincidence. It's not symbolic. The number of people of Jehoiakim's family is not a symbolic number. And the amount of gold that Solomon gathers is not a symbolic number. These statements occur in the context of many other numbers for other things that are being enumerated. It'd be entirely artificial to find, to select from the whole passages the one item that is attached to the number 666 and say, oh, that must be where Revelation 13:18 is getting that number from. No, it's not. It's number 666, Revelation 13:18 says it's the number of man. In the numerology of the Jews, 6 is the number of man. And tripling it is simply intensifying it. It's not the amount of gold that Solomon had or the number of people in a certain genealogy. Actually, when you go through the genealogies of the Old Testament, there are literally probably hundreds of names. And in many cases, there are numbers attached to how big their clans were and things like that. And, you know, it'd be surprising if simply by coincidence there were no number 666s in any of them, because there's so many different numbers in the hundreds and thousands. So, yeah, to make those verses in any sense explanatory of the symbolism of Revelation 13, I think would be a mistake. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to, let's see, looks like Joey from Idaho is next. Joey, welcome.
Hello. Hey, Hi. Can I make a quick statement? And then I have a super important question.
Okay.
So the last eclipse, last pass-through, Corpus Christi, like the corpse of Christ, and you're talking about 666, carbon is the number of a man, 6 protons, 6 neutrons, electrons. The next one's going to have totality over Carbondale. That's unrelated to my question. I'm wondering if you could please explain. I always get pushback from people on the three different accounts of Paul's conversion in Acts. Can you somehow make some sense of that for me?
Well, each one gives different details, and sometimes the details have been thought to be contradictory, which I think is not at all necessary to assume. For example, in Acts 9:7, Paul, when he's telling about it, says, "The men who journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." Then when Paul's telling the story in chapter 22 of Acts, verse 9, it says, "They saw a light, but not hear the voice that spoke to him." Chapter 26, verse 14, he's telling the story, and he says that they all fell to the ground, whereas here in 9:7 it says they stood speechless. Now, these details do not all align in the most natural way, but we have to understand that they all are in the same book. They're all written by the same author, and it's incredibly unlikely that Luke is such a poor narrator that he accidentally, you know, wrote three conflicting accounts of the same story. What we have is Luke's actual account in chapter 9, and Paul relating his own abbreviated versions of it in chapter 22 and 26. Now, Luke, of course, didn't make his account up. He traveled with Paul. He was probably traveling with Paul even while he wrote the book of Acts. Certainly, it was his travels with Paul are some of the subject matter of the book of Acts, and he was with him at the end of Paul's life. And therefore, it's almost certain that whatever Luke learned about the conversion of Paul, as he relates it in Acts 9, he learned from Paul, which means that all three are probably Paul's account of it. Now, are there things that are hard to harmonize? Well, one says the people stood speechless. Another says they fell to the ground. Is it possible that they fell to the ground and then they recovered their speech and they were in a stupor of awe and didn't say anything? Entirely possible. It seems to me Paul also fell to the ground, but there's no reason to believe he didn't get back up again. Just like when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And they all fell over backward, but they got up again. People can fall to the ground and get up. So to say they all fell to the ground and then later that they were standing speechless, to my mind, is not hard to harmonize, any more than it's hard to harmonize the statement in Matthew 27 that Judas hanged himself and the statement in Acts chapter 1 that says he fell to the ground and his bowels gushed out. Certainly both things could have happened, one after the other. What we have here is not the same story always being told in the same detail. And if it was not a true story, probably every occasion of it would be practiced in order to not sound contradictory. But when you tell a story many times, you sometimes give different details in different telling. Now, how about this difference where it says in Acts 9:7, "The men who journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice," or the Greek word can mean a sound, "but seeing no one." Okay? So Saul heard the voice and apparently saw Christ before he was blinded. Those with him heard a sound or a voice, but they didn't see Jesus, in other words. Now, what's thought sometimes to be contradicting that is chapter 22, verse 9, where Paul's telling the story. He says those who were with him saw a light, but they did not hear the voice of the one who spoke to Saul. Now, of course, is it possible that people could see a light and yet see no man? I think so. I mean, at least I have no problem with it. I'd have to be looking for nitpicking problems that I don't care to look for, frankly, to make that a necessary contradiction. Acts 9:7 says they saw no one. Acts 22, verse 9 says they saw a light. Okay, well, I do believe people could see a light without making out the figure of a person. All right? Now, when it says in chapter 9, verse 7, they heard a voice or a sound. But in chapter 22, 9, it says they did not hear the voice that spoke to him. The word hear in the Bible is used a lot of different ways. To hear, to hearken, to understand, to perceive by hearing. It's entirely possible that they heard the sound, but they didn't hear it as a voice. They didn't perceive it as a voice. They weren't able to make information out of it. It's not different than John chapter 12, where the Bible says God spoke from heaven to Jesus and said, I have glorified my name and I'll glorify it again. And the Bible says some said it thundered, others heard it as a voice and thought it was an angel. Okay, some people, it was just noise to them. Others heard an actual voice and words. This is entirely possible in the case of the people who were with Paul too. They heard a sound, but they didn't make out a voice. So, I mean, there's a couple ways we can go when we have different accounts like this, especially from one author in the same book and from one source. The differences, we might argue, are simply the differences of detail that all are true. You can tell a story three times and each time gives parts of the details that you left out of another retelling of it. All the details being true, but some left out of one telling and included in another. That strikes me as entirely possible here. Now, what's less possible is that Luke, who got all of his information about this from Paul and recorded it under Paul's supervision in all likelihood, that he would somehow get the details confused and think it happened one way when he wrote chapter 9 and think it happened a different way when he wrote chapter 22 and think it happened a third way when he wrote chapter 26. You'd have to have a pretty stupid author to make those kinds of mistakes, if they are mistakes. However, there's no evidence that they are mistakes. You see, when people look for contradictions in Scripture, it's easy to find passages that say something differently than something else says it. Just like if you hear any two people tell the same story separately in a court of law, there will be different details they'll give. It doesn't mean they contradict each other. They just don't record the same details all the time. And to say that, well, because they don't, somebody's not right. Well, that's an absurdity. No sensible person would say that. The person who insists that must be the case is a person who has approached the question from an unsympathetic and even hostile state of mind, looking for problems that don't exist. And there are no shortage of people who approach the Bible in exactly that way. You know, I'd like to take another call, but I'm actually out of time. I wish I were not. The music's going to play in just a moment. So let me just remind you that tomorrow night we have a Zoom meeting for any who are interested in joining us. It's a Q&A. If you want to join us for that, that's tomorrow night, 7 p.m. Pacific time. And you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says announcements, and you can find the login information. That's thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We give an hour a day of a commercial-free conversation with people who call in. They've been doing that for 26 years. If you'd like to help us pay the radio stations, and it does cost us tens of thousands, over $100,000 a month, you can help us. We're listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do that from the website I mentioned earlier, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.